Well, I want to ask Dr. Gregory, could you come up right now? Yeah. So in 1983, I started seminary and moved from, we moved from Houston where we were in youth ministry for 6 years and came on up and found a house and started seminary. And I heard about this young guy. He was young back then. Yeah, he was young back then and just had pastored a couple of churches and was pastoring, was it 5th and James? Is that James? Emmanuel. Oh, it's Emmanuel Waco. Yeah, in 83?
83.
Yeah. Gambrel Street. Yeah, okay. And so I tried to get in on this class. Back then there were 4,000 or 5,000 students on the campus, and his class was closed. And someone gave me a little tip. Sometimes it opens back up. So I registered, got my classes, and then came back around and got Dr. Joel Gregory for preaching. And I just say this not to flatter him, but I've done a lot of schooling, you know, before then, and then a little schooling afterwards. And I've never, ever been in a class like that in my entire life. And yesterday he came and did a brief exegesis, is what they call it, in preparation for a message out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. And we just had such a great time with him yesterday. We just continue to invite him back for the winter Bible study. Just I think this is like the 6th or 7th year, maybe the 8th, and just really glad that you're here. I wanted to do this. I know we talked a little bit about doing this afterwards, but tell us what you're doing right now as you've retired from Baylor Seminary. Okay. Yeah, right. Yeah.
Yes, thank you.
No, you got to. No. Put it off mute.
Greetings.
Yep.
You hear me now?
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you, Pastor Mike. First of all, it's an honor to be back here. I have been an itinerant preacher for the 20 years I taught at Baylor's Truett Seminary, and I live with this reality. Nobody has to invite you to come preach. And I always consider it an honor and don't take for granted that anybody would ask me, and certainly not ask me back. Pastor Mike has asked me to share a word about a transition in my own life. For those of you who I've met here, many of you over the last some years, I've concluded a career teaching at Baylor University's Truett Seminary after 20 years and a joyful and good and mutually desired retirement. I could have stayed there but gone on. And I'm entering really what for all possibilities will be one of the last chapters in ministry. And it's this, and I'm glad to share this with you, both for prayer and support. In 2005, I began holding seminars, continuing education in preaching for African-American pastors. And since that time, I have held, while teaching at Baylor, separate from that, my own organization, 131 four-day seminars in 27 states, as well as every summer but one at Oxford University and elsewhere. The Lord has opened doors and given me a sense of trust. We have more than 2,000 men and women who've attended these seminars. And as I've come to the latter stage of ministry, at least in the autumn of ministry, I intend to give my time, effort, energy, and prayers toward maximizing that opportunity. I don't have to bear down on the subject, the reality that one of the challenges our nation has faced, is facing, and will face, are the challenges that our nation faces in relationships among the races. In our great urban areas in America, the only thing left in many of them is the church. And the key to reaching those areas is the church. And the key to that church is the pastor. And the key to that is teaching pastors elements of biblical preaching. And so, Mike's asked me, and I'm pleased to tell you, that I'm moving my office and ministry to I-30 West in Fort Worth with the intention of devoting full time to these seminars, both outbound, going places where I'll be half dozen different states this year, as well as in Oxford, but inbound as pastors come to study. And I covet your prayers and your support in this chapter of ministry that these years immediately ahead may be effective in this intention of holding continuing education in preaching seminars, primarily, not exclusively, but primarily for African-American pastors and those who want to become ministers. I think it's a key. Thank you, Mike, for letting me say a word about this. And if you think of me ever, remember that prayer. It's been good to share this time with you. I'm especially pleased to be here on the eve of this celebration of the 40th anniversary of Pastor Mike. Listen, honor is not a tip that you give someone. It's a debt that you owe. And certainly this church is indebted to give honor to this almost unprecedented ministry. And couldn't we express that right now to Pastor Mike? You ought to do that. Yeah. There's a whole lot I don't know about. I don't know about most things, but I do know a great deal about Texas and Texas Baptist pastors and churches and preachers. And what God has done here is unparalleled in a church in this situation and this location. This is not usual. It's an unusual blessing from the hand of God, and I'm pleased to be back in it. Thank you for asking me back. Now, I want to ask you in the Bible to turn over in your Bible with me to Paul's prison letter in Philippians. Philippians, one of the four letters that Paul wrote from a prison cell. If you calculate it, this apostle spent at least 7 years imprisoned for the gospel in Roman prisons. And from his prison cell in Rome, he wrote this letter, Philippians, back to a church that he founded 10 years earlier. He hadn't seen these people for 10 years. Now, when we think of prisons today, we at least think of where you get 3 square meals of food a day and things supplied. It wasn't like that. In the Roman Empire, if you were a prisoner, you had to get people to bring you stuff. What you ate, what you needed. It wasn't supplied. And when the people in Philippi heard Paul was in jail in Rome, I'm sure some of them said, Paul's in jail again, but they sent him an offering. A man named Epaphroditus carried that offering to Rome. And this letter, written on a little piece of papyrus paper, was carried back by hand to that church in Philippi, thanking them. You might call it history's greatest thank you letter. But I want us to focus today on what Paul says about the power of having a single priority. If you want a name for this sermon, you can call it the power of a single priority. Let's look at what he wrote this church. Verse 12 of chapter 1, right in the front porch of this letter. I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I've been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my sufferings and my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I'll continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and that is the singular priority of his life, the North Star to which he navigated, the password to everything in his letters. For me to live is Christ, and to die, gain. I want to ask you across this house to bow with me in prayer for those listening beyond here, wherever you are, wherever you may be, in real time or listening to this later, wherever you are. Would you join in prayer? Lord, we have heard your holy word. We have worshiped you in praise, our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We've hallowed your blessed assurance and your faithfulness. And now I ask in prayer with these agreeing that in an unusual way, your Holy Spirit would take these words given by the Spirit and they would loose from the bounds of this page and become your living word for us. We pray that the wind of the Spirit will blow across this page and this congregation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever noticed that people who go by their initials in American history are largely known as people with a single famous priority? If I say the phrase, many of you would recognize it, walk softly and carry a big stick. I saw some of you say it. Those words were by T.R., the initials of the beloved president 115 years ago, T.R., or F.D.R., his kinsman. We have nothing to fear but fear itself. Or MLK, in that bright day at the Lincoln Memorial, I have a dream. Or JFK, I remember when he said it, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. We remember them by their initials because their life was summed up in a single statement. One thing, people whose life was guided by a single priority. I know this from Scripture and from looking at lives. You will have peace, poise, and wholeness in your life to the degree that you have a single priority. The writer H.G. Wells wrote about a man named Mr. Polly, and he said Mr. Polly was not so much a human being as a walking civil war. And what he meant was the gavel was not in anybody's hand in the parliament of his personality. Well, of all the single priority people who ever walked on this planet, surely Paul belongs at the top of this list when he said, for me to live is Christ. In fact, his favorite phrase for being a Christian was in Christ. Paul, a man in Christ. He used it 160 times. like the bird is in the air, and the air is in the bird. Paul is in Christ, and Christ is in Paul. Like the fish is in the sea, and the sea is in the fish. Paul's in Christ, and Christ is in Paul. A single priority. Now let me say what he didn't say. Could I just touch on this and dismiss it? Don't mishear him. He didn't say, for me to live is the church. Now, he loved churches. He founded churches. He wrote churches. But he didn't say, for me to live is the church. Church is made up people just like you and me, and it doesn't belong at the end of that statement. Because churches are groups of imperfect people who need to be forgiven, and if you haven't figured that out, just hang around in one for a while. He didn't say, for me to live is the church. And he also didn't say, for me to live is my ministry. Paul was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, ministers in history, pastor of pastors. But he didn't say, for me to live is my ministry. I saw a picture, photojournalism picture a while back, of a driver of one of those sleek 18-wheelers that delivers the gasoline. You see them, they shine in the sun. And he was sitting dejected by the cab of that truck because he'd run out of gas trying to deliver the gas. You'll be that way in ministry if you say, for me to live is ministry. Only one name belongs in that sentence. The inexhaustible, peerless name, Christ. I want to challenge you at the front porch of this year to consider making it a year for a single priority. I'm going to say things that will change, and I'm going to take my seat. Things I know it will change. First of all, if you have a single priority, that can change your disappointing circumstances. Paul, in verse 12, writes about disappointing circumstances. He didn't intend to be in jail in Rome. In fact, if you read his most famous letter, the letter to the Romans, in chapter 15, he said, I desire, as I have for many years, to come to you when I go to Spain. Or he set out, I will set out by way of you to Spain, and I know that once I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of Christ. Paul had an aspiration in his life, a goal, a dream. I'm going to visit you in Rome. You're going to take a missionary offering, and I want to march off the map with the gospel. Spain was the end of things. I want to pen. That was his aspiration. But his situation was one of incarceration. He was in jail in Rome for the gospel. It must have been a disappointment. You can read about that dramatic ship voyage in the book of Acts. Went out of a shipwreck. He floated to shore and wound up in a Roman jail. He was disappointing. Now, there's one thing I can be certain of for nearly everyone here today. Don't have to know you. Don't have to sit down at your kitchen table and have coffee with you. I know this. You're facing something disappointing. If you're living and breathing and the blood is warm in your veins, you have a disappointment. Sometimes when I preach about this, people will stop me and say, well, Joel, you just don't understand my circumstances. And they look at me like they're the only people in history who had circumstances. Let me assure you, everybody got circumstances. And in many instances, they're disappointing. But look what Paul did. This man who could write in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, took the hand that was dealt to him in jail, in prison, and he said, I'm excited. Look what God's doing. He says, because I'm here, the whole Praetorian Guard is hearing about Jesus. Now, that was the secret service of the day. There were 10,000 of them. They were the crack troops who guarded the emperor of Rome. Can you, and in Paul's situation, many of you would know this, the custom that way was to be imprisoned on the third floor and you were chained 4 hours at a time to a member of the Praetorian Guard. Can you imagine what it was like to be chained to Paul 4 hours? Those chains became electric chains, transmitting the power of the gospel. I'm sure, say Maxentius has been there 4 hours. Lepidus comes to take over. And I'm sure Max said, Lep, you won't believe it. All he talks about is somebody named Jesus that he met on a road brighter than the sun and that God raised him from the dead. Paul didn't, in these circumstances of disappointment, because he could write over them, for me to live is Christ. The gospel had an elevation that it would never have had any other way. But it also had a penetration. Look what it says. It says, and everywhere else, they're talking about Jesus because I'm here. Everywhere else. The Roman senators in their togas, those grave leaders of the empire, we're talking about this little Jewish evangelist that says God raised somebody named Jesus from the dead. The Roman women who shop daily in the marketplace, have you heard about this? This man, Paul, he's here because he says Jesus. Even the children playing their games on the strided pavement, Paul and Jesus. Circumstances that could have crushed him. And what does he say? He said, just because I'm here, God has transformed my circumstances. I told the folks yesterday, I'll say it again, in all four of these letters, written from his prison cell in Rome, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. Not one time did Paul say what I would have said in chapter 1, verse 1. Get me out. Not a time. He said, yes, these are disappointing circumstances, but I want you to understand that God is using them to advance the gospel. The word he's using there is the designation of someone who marched at the head of the Roman army with a machete-like knife, hacking his way through the underbrush so the rest of the army could come. What about you? 2025 presents you with circumstances. And in many instances, written over them is the word disappointment. It's not what you expected. I wish you'd hear this word today, that God can take the most disappointing circumstances that come to any of us and can transform them in a way that elevates the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I could wear you out and you'd want to go to lunch giving you examples of that. Could I give you just one example? It's out of history. It could be yesterday, I could tell you, could be today. This church is involved in mission work. You might want to know that the first Baptist missionary was a shoe repairman, humble man named William Carey. He was a cobbler. He repaired worn-out shoes in England. He was from a church in a little town. But he stood up in a church service and said, God has called me to India. Well, one of the elders said, sit down. When he wants to save India, he'll do it without you. But he went at enormous cost, one little church supporting him. He ordered paper for a printing press and a press, and he translated the New Testament into the Hindi language. But then fire came and burned up everything he'd done. So a disappointment. The first missionary, only one in India, translates the Bible. Fire burns down the press, the paper, everything. He sent a telegram back to his pastor, Andrew Fuller, and said, fire, everything lost. I can't imagine the discouragement. A month later, his pastor wrote back, said, Gary, this is the greatest thing that ever happened to us. He said, you were on the back page of the London papers. Since that accident, you're on the front page. The whole country wants to support you now. Dramatic, yes. But it is a sign of what God can do with difficult circumstances. I don't have time to tell you my own story, but I've been up and down in a lifetime of ministry, sometimes level with the ground, and I have seen him take the most impossible circumstances and recycle them for his purposes. It's a little like that old gospel song. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he can do for you. I don't know what your circumstances are, but on the authority of God's word and by my own testimony, he can recycle them to something that elevates Christ. I was visiting Mike Denn in St. John's Island in the Caribbean, and I kept reading about the beer bottle church, which is a strange sound like an oxymoron, the beer bottle church. The local beer down there is in green bottles. I didn't know what it was, and found out that believers there had collected thousands of these green bottles and had grouted them together, kind of with mortar, and built a church. I went and sat in the beer bottle church. I was sober, but I sat there in the church. It's the most beautiful church I'd ever been in. The light filtering through those green bottles, playing into that church, was like nothing I'd ever seen. Discarded bottles put together into a beautiful church. Our God is a recycling God. And if you will take your disappointing circumstance and sanctify it, hand it to him, he can use it. But that's not all Paul faced. Not only could God transform difficult circumstances, God could change difficult relationships. Did you see the next thing he said? It's shocking. Here's, he's in jail, in prison for the gospel. And he said, now some people are bolder because of that in their preaching, but he says there's others who are jealous. They're envious. Now we don't know who they are. And Paul, like most gospel ministers, had opponents. In fact, if you don't have any, I'd question if you're a gospel minister. And there were those who were tracked him around. They hounded him, and every time he started a church, they were Jewish people who said, you've got to become a Jew before you become a Christian. And they hounded him. Maybe it was them, or maybe it was the founders of the church at Rome. Paul didn't found the church at Rome. He wrote them a great letter, but when he got there, maybe they were envious. He said, out of envy and strife, there were those preaching about Jesus in a way that made his handcuffs bite into his wrist, his fetters bite into his ankles. Now, how low can you go? And I think about that today, Pastor. My goodness, if I could have brought anything to Paul, just been in the shadow of Paul. There were people preaching him just to irritate him. You know, there can be difficult relationships, obviously. Proverbs, three times in Proverbs, says it's better to dwell in the corner of a roof than in a house full of contention, difficulty. It can happen in church. Did you hear about those two porcupines that were caught up in the Yukon in the first big blizzard? They were way off from their porcupine hole, their porcupine den, and one of them parked at the other and said, look, if we don't get closer together, we're going to freeze. But they found out the closer they got together, the more they needled each other. And that can happen even in the fellowship of the church. Difficult relationships. Look what Paul did. Did it make him bitter? No. He said, Christ is being preached. And whether their motives are good or bad, I rejoice and will rejoice because Christ is being preached. I'll tell you something about difficult relationships. If you wear that on your sleeves, it will turn you bitter. What are you going to do with it? If you will write over those, for me to live is Christ. And I'm going to measure every relationship in my life under that statement. It will have a remarkable transforming power. If you inscribe for me to live is Christ, it's incredible what that will do about the way you deal with difficult circumstances and people. Long before Lindbergh crossed the Atlantic in that little plane, the Spirit of St. Louis, with a single engine, first person ever to cross the Atlantic. Others tried it. Clarence McCartney, Presbyterian evangelist, told about one such pilot who, as he took off from the East Coast and began to gain altitude, heard something scratching, looked down and saw cloth falling off the wire. Earlier in the last century, there was cloth insulation. I live in a 100-year-old home in Waco. There are wires covered with cloth. And he deduced quickly that it was a rat gnawing away at some of the wires in that primitive plane. And he said, it's either going to be him or the rat. So he began to gain altitude. And he went up into an altitude where the rat fell out, because he took it up into a different atmosphere. I'm tempted to ask, is something gnawing on you? But I won't do that. But I'm going to say this. If you will take that up into the atmosphere where you can say, for me to live is Christ, oh, it can have an incredible impact on disappointing, difficult relationships. I've been in Christian work a long time, and some of the most difficult relationships I've had have not been outside the Christian family. They've been inside it. And when you take those up and put them under the name of Christ, it can transform difficult relationships. Let me say one other thing, and I'll sit down. We've talked about what it does for disappointing circumstances, difficult relationships. One other, future uncertainties. I don't think I have to hammer away up here this January of 2024 that this planet is on the edge with future uncertainty. Everywhere you look, I don't even have to give you what you hear 24/7 on the news. Russia, Ukraine, China, Taiwan, environment, domestic uncertainty, global uncertainty, North Korea. That doesn't even speak to the ones in your own life. That next medical appointment, that possible pink slip, future uncertainties. Look at Paul, he's in jail, but he's not just in jail, he's in jail waiting for a capital trial. That's why he's there. Two or three years before he wrote this, he'd been in Caesarea by the sea in the Holy Land, and he'd made the statement that any Roman citizen could make, I appeal to Caesar. And if you said that, you got an audience with the man. It took years. He's in jail waiting for Nero, thumbs up or thumbs down. The best of all men waiting on trial before the worst of all men. Nero was certified insane. Read his biography in Suetonius, The Lives of the Caesars. Crazy man. But what's Paul? Is he overwrought with anxiety? Is he writing to say, I don't know what I'm going to do? Is he wringing his head? No, no. Look what he says. He's in jail. He says, my earnest expectation that I'll not be put to shame in any way, but by speaking with boldness, what is it? Christ will be exalted. By life or by death? For me to live is Christ. And then he gives the alternatives. He says, now, if I get out of here and live, I'll have more fruitful labor. But I don't know what I prefer. I'm hard pressed between two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. But to remain in flesh is more necessary for you. He says, look, I'm weighing the options. If Nero gives me this, and I'm decapitated, I'll be with Christ. And literally, in the New Testament language, he says that's far, far, far better. If I loose the rope that holds me to the dock of time and sail out of the harbor of life into eternity, that's far, far, far better. He knew it. It wasn't guesswork. But he said, if I stay, maybe I can write 2 Philippians. Or I can go and plant a church in Spain. Now, one of the debates in biblical studies is whether he got out or not. We don't know. But facing this, he said, both alternatives are good. Stay Argo. Let me say this to you, and here's where I do wish I could sit down at your kitchen table and could talk to you, with, not in a coercive way, not in a manipulative way, not even in a frightening way, but in a realistic way. In our kind of world, you need to settle that question. Stay or go. The statistics on mortality are remarkably consistent. 1 out of 1. The heart of man is deceptive, desperately wicked. And at one point this, we're like one famous writer who said, I knew everyone else would die. I just thought an exception would be made in my case. No. We all face mortality. And the fact is, you're going to face it in one of two ways. If you can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. That's one way. And he said, I don't know which one to choose. You know, people who don't know any other Shakespeare know one line from the play Hamlet, and that is to be or what? Now look, all y'all Shakespearean, be or not to be. Hamlet was a prince in Denmark, and his father died in the garden. And then 60 days later, daddy's ghost shows up, says, Hamlet, my brother, your uncle, poisoned me in the ear. Well, Unc had already married Hamlet's mother before 2 months after his daddy's funeral. That's where the phrase comes in the same play. There's something rotten in Denmark. Remember that famous scene when he says to be or not to be. He's thinking about the fact daddy wanted him to revenge him. And Hamlet's thinking about ending his own life rather than killing his uncle and making his mother twice a widow. And he looks at both alternatives. He says, if I live, there's this mess at home. But if I die, I look into the raw red throat of the grave, and that doesn't look too good either. Paul turns Hamlet upside down on his head. He does. To be or not to be. Paul says, if I not be, it's to be with Jesus. And if I live, it's more fruit. Well, the day came. We read about it in church history. Acts kind of ends the cliffhanger. What happened? Well, what did ultimately happen is the word came to Paul. I think Maxentius had become a Christian, and he said, Brother Paul, I've come to tell you what I didn't want to tell you, and I've come to take you where I didn't want to take you. And I'm sure Paul said, Max, you've heard me say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. They lifted him out of that underground prison where he was. You can still visit it today, the Mamertine prison. Up and out, and they took him out the south gate of Rome. You can still go there. There's a church built over the place where Paul was executed. The stones are still exposed. I've walked there several times. I've wondered how it was when they got him there. Man with an axe, a halyard axe, a blade on the end of a long pole for leverage. I wonder if he said, do you want to go face up or face down? I expect Paul said, face up. Want to cover your eyes? No. Looking up. In one moment, it was the flash of that Mediterranean sunlight on the blade of that axe. But in the next moment, it was the light of God in the face of Jesus. And he said, indeed, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here we are, not quite 2,000 years after he wrote these letters. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Paul there in that eternal world, I don't know what they know about us. Maybe he's smiling down on this very moment. And say, I wish those words rang true to those folks at Cottonwood. What about you? I'm going to give a little bit different appeal this morning. Here's what I'd like to do. This part of it's for believers. It's for believers. It's for those who know Christ. You've confessed Jesus as Lord. Believe God raised him from the dead. But you're wrestling, some of you, with difficult circumstances. You don't know what tomorrow brings, no less next month. This isn't for everybody, but it's for somebody, because I'm not preaching just to make a pretty speech. I'm like an attorney arguing for a verdict. Can you imagine Jesus here with a basket? I don't know what kind of basket Jesus would hold, but I'd feel like if he had a basket, it'd be a beautiful basket. What if in a transaction, just as real a transaction as if you went to the window of a bank and deposited something there and got a receipt? What if you imagined him here with that basket and you said, Jesus, I am putting my circumstances in it. For me to live is Christ. I write it over those circumstances. Or what if he were here with a basket, the difficult relationship basket, and you were to put it in that and say, Lord, you know what it is. And in a real transaction, as real as signing a contract, I'm going to hand that to you and write over it, for me to live is Christ. What about over here? Fearful future uncertainties. You're paralyzed with anxiety. Maybe not about the whole world, but about your own corner. Lord, in a real transaction, just as real as raising my hand in a courtroom, tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, I'm going to deposit that with you and write over it, for me to live as Christ. Now, I'm not playing games this morning. I don't want anyone to be manipulated. No one's coerced. But I have a feeling out of hundreds and hundreds of people here, it might be a blessing for you to transact that with the Lord. Just come to this altar, and in this altar, just to kneel down. Lord, disappointing circumstances, difficult relationships, future uncertainties. I'm going to ask us to bow our heads where we're seated, but one somebody, you know who you are. Spirit wouldn't be moving if somebody hadn't come. This man's come. Who needs to be down here and say, I'm going to give these circumstances to him? Yes, you and you and you. Listen, don't miss your deliverance because of a false sense of dignity. If you humble yourself under the hand of God, he will lift you up. Here's a circumstance. Here's a relationship. Here's a future uncertain. Who else would join these in the aisle? All across this place. Or maybe you need to say to somebody, I can't go for you, but I'll go with you. And you take somebody's hand. I'm coming to give this to him right now. This is serious. Nobody's under pressure, but you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There's a voice beyond my voice, and you know that. It's not a human voice, it's the voice of God. And you say, I'm going to hand this over to him. And you need to deposit it just for real, as if it's a transaction, and Jesus is holding the basket. We're just going to wait a minute, not linger a long time. I'll give this back over to Pastor Mike to pray as he will. But the pastor's here, and there's something else. You say, well, Joel, I'm not a believer. I don't know what a believer is. You've talked about Jesus. Didn't he live way over there a long time ago? No, he's the risen Christ. Here's something I know, that he expects everyone who follows him and gets the gift of eternal life. It's very clear. You must confess Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. Please, I'm pleading with you. I'm exhorting you. I'm not pressuring you or coercing you, but I'm pleading with you. If you've never one time stood up, stepped out somewhere and said, Jesus is Lord and I believe God raised him from the dead, he's speaking to you. And once again, there may be somebody around you and you'd say, I can't go for you, but I will go with you. In many ways, that's the least that can be done. I can't go for you, but I will go with you. God's people praying, the Spirit moving. Nobody knows the sheep like the shepherd. We'll hand this hour over to Pastor Mike now as the Spirit leads.
Father, I just want to ask in Jesus' name that your Spirit would just prompt us in this moment to lay whatever we need to lay down, to pick up whatever we need to pick up. Lord, I know that in a group like this that there's hurts and there's difficulties. Those hurts and difficulties can move to anger, unforgiveness. I ask, Lord, that today would be the day.
Lord, help. Yes, yes, yes.
That we would lay that down in the face of our great God and Savior who suffered for that pain. Who suffered for that moment. And I ask in your name that as we continue in this moment, for just a few moments, that you would prompt us in the name of Jesus. Perhaps there's someone that just needs prayer. Ask God that they come. Ask that you'd move. Lord, I just ask in Jesus' name that you'd be honored and glorified by the yeses on this altar today. And I ask this, Lord, in your name.